I ran into a navigator who challenged me to do a Bible study. And in that Bible study, I found out a lot of facts that I already knew, and they were verified. But one fact came across as central that changed my life. And that was John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I remembered getting baptized and joining and attending and being a choir director and a janitor and all the other things. And so I could not remember having received Christ in my life. For 2 solid weeks, the Holy Spirit kept that gently in my mind. But as many as received him. One morning, before everyone was up in the household, I awoke about daylight, and I don't know why. I got up and went in and sat down in the living room, and God himself was speaking in my heart. You don't remember having received Christ. Why don't you receive Christ now? And I thought about that, and I couldn't see any reason why not. So I said something to the effect, well, Lord Jesus, I'm not sure I understand everything involved in receiving you into my life, but it doesn't matter what it is to me. Whatever that means is what I'm asking. For you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. And I sinned. Lord, I'm sorry I did. I really want to go with you. I want to go your way and turn from the old life. I'm asking you to give me this eternal life and be my Savior. And do with me whatever would please you. To send me anywhere to do anything that you want done. And with your help, I'll sure be willing to try it. And I sat there waiting on the thunder. And the earthquake, we launched missiles just a few miles, and I used to feel the ground quiver when we launched it at the particular Titan III. I didn't get any of that, but a quiet peace invaded my soul. And in a few days, I found for the first time in my life when I read the Bible, it was meaningful. It was speaking to me. I could hardly get off the first chapter of John. Just a verse or two. I couldn't get beyond John 1:1. Staggered me. Still does. So God has directed our paths, and we began to get a little help. I asked for some help from the navigators. There were none at Cape Canaveral at the time. So Gene Powell came by one weekend all the way from Jacksonville and gave us a little information. We got the hand and the wheel and Bible study and scripture memory and quiet time. And I thought that's the way you do it. You know, back up the truck and dump everything. So for years, it's like a friend of mine said, I told everything that moved everything I knew. And then God had to correct that pattern. My wife says, you're still not over that. And Warren, shortly after that, you and your traveling companion, Combs, what was his first name?
Jack Combs
came by. We'd only met one or two navigators, so we didn't have this thing anywhere near in perspective. And here were two young lads traveling that you could tell really loved Jesus, did some strange things. They got up and made their beds. And went in and cleaned the dishes in the kitchen. My wife standing around with her mouth open. She'd never seen anything like this. They talked about Jesus and prayed. And, you know, it's a little strange. That's unusual for churchites. But that impressed us, Warren. Over the years, we appreciate your visit. More than once, we've appreciated it. Then, of course, after we got out of the military, we had a ministry in the military among military people. Then when we got out and went to the University of Tennessee, we were privileged to launch a ministry there. And at the same time, before the word community ministry was coined, we had been involved in community ministry for several years. So we had had pretty much the Duke's mixture of from A to Z of all three of the primary NAV ministries. A couple of years ago, we were invited to move out here. And we had been here a very short while, and we had a staff conference, and Jack Mayhall was telling us about two key problems. Just concluded testimony and intermissionary associates, for those of you that's an awful rough transition. But after having been out here, the two key problems were identified on getting missionaries overseas. One is we can't get visas for everywhere we want to go. And in some nations, they will give us visas, but not enough. Ghana, for example, will let us have a total of 10. And we've used quite a few of those already. And the second key problem is money. With the dollar devaluing and so on, we have more men than money, and that's cause to rejoice. But it still is a problem. So I raised my hand and made a suggestion that we probably ought to think of sending some professionals who are disciple makers and let them work, tent make, overseas, and let the country pay the bill and give them the visa. Jack said, well, now that's a good idea. It's been talked about for a long time. No one's ever done anything about it. Why don't you do something about it? That's less than 87 if you're taking notes. what happens when you raise your hand and make a suggestion. I had to learn that as a second lieutenant. Somewhere along the way, I'd forgotten it. No, I counted it a privilege, and from that came the missionary associates. And to date, we have about 40 formal applicants. We have 8 who are either on the field or currently en route to the location. We have associates in Malaysia, Gary Griffith and his wife. Gary's a professor at the University of Malaysia. We have Steve Newby, a young man from Kansas State, who's a professor at Ag School on Visaya, one of the central islands in the Philippines. We have John Hina, who came out of the military ministry. He's going as a student to India. Very difficult for Americans to get into India. We have a young lady, Karen Eister, who is awaiting her visa to go to Japan to work as a secretary in a language school there and be right down the hall from Bob Boardman. Then we have Stan Nolte going back to Costa Rica when he returns from furlough. John Deckinga is in Mexico. Both of those are teachers, English teachers, as at least a side issue for them. And in Nigeria, we have Alan Chestnut, another young man from Kansas State, who's teaching at an ag school in Kaduna, and a young lady from the Springs here, Jerry White's sister-in-law, Ruth Knudsen, has just departed en route to Zaria, Nigeria, to work in the university system there. And we have, scores of others who are prayerfully searching for a job. The missionary associates, primarily 2 requirements. One is that you be a disciple maker. And 2, that you have some marketable skill or profession, either married or single, male or female. We don't have any restrictions. You can go and stay as long or as short a time as you want. It's between you and God. The concept calls for you to be related to a staff missionary in a given location who will be responsible to help you become part of the team there. So when you show up, you'll be ministering. Give you a little while to get settled in and acclimatized and get over the culture shock. And then minister as part of a team, someone to help you in your own development as you disciple others. That's pretty much the concept. I have some handouts. They're here, right next to Bob DeHaan. And I guess we can have those at the door. Those of you who would like one, feel free to take one. If you feel that God's not speaking to you in that way or it's premature for you, then you can wait till sometime later and drop me a card. But you're certainly welcome to have. I'm not sure I brought, probably one per couple, not one per person, please. I didn't bring enough for one for each person. And if you want to copy the paper, a little more a definition about what's involved and personal characteristics and a little more of the concept. And if you feel that God would have you pursue that, you may want to call me. I've got just a few little blocks left on my schedule. Something unusual was happening this week. My telephone kept ringing and I kept blocking in periods of time. So many of you have been interested in that program. And you're certainly invited to come by the office and have a personal chat about these matters. To conclude with the missionary associates, let me just ask you one question about the great suggestion. God said for you to go and give the gospel to every creature, provided it doesn't interfere with your profession, that it doesn't interfere with your family life, that it doesn't interfere with your parents' life, that it doesn't cause you any inconvenience. And whatever excuse you might have been putting on that, it isn't really there, is it? He told you and me to go and give the gospel to every person. And I think that our heart response to that is clear cut. It should either be a yes, sir, or a no, sir. And there aren't any other alternatives that I see. I wonder if everyone here this morning has said yes, sir, to God about the issue. Now, if you have fear in your heart about saying, well, if I say yes, sir, to God, then I'll serve him any place. He might send me to Africa. Well, he might. I think it's probable that most of you are in the center of God's will, and your place to go will likely be right where you are. It'll likely be there. For some of you, it may not. Or it may be that you're right where he wants you now, but he wants you somewhere else later. What I'm really suggesting is if you've never said yes, sir, to God on this issue, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you've never said that, why don't you take that opportunity right now? You can't be fearful of God programming you. His perfect will is the only place you'll be fully fulfilled, isn't it? The only place you'll be happy. We were talking to a couple that's considering a missionary assignment now, They were fearful about their children. And the answer was, don't you know that your children, in the very center of God's perfect will, is the safest place in the world for you and for your children? If you've never said yes, sir, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now. Why don't we just bow our heads a moment? And those of you who've never really said, yes, Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. Let's give you that opportunity. Father, you know our hearts, and those of us who are here who may never have said that. Those of us who've said it may want to say it again, that, Lord, you've told us to go and give the gospel to every creature. And, Lord, I'm saying, yes, sir, I'm willing. And I need to know from you, Lord, where you would have me go. And if where I am is the center of your perfect will, simply confirm that in my heart. But I want to make the commitment to be available to you, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you had a great fear and anxiety about that, I'd appreciate you giving me a call. I'd like to talk to you about it and just share some things that God's put on my heart and answer from the scriptures and elsewhere from life as an answer to the extreme anxiety and fear. See, the devil used that on me for 35 years. That if you surrender to God, he'll send you to Africa. And I didn't want to go to Africa. Well, I've been to Africa. And I've been to Africa. I've been to North Africa and West Africa. And it's a wonderful place when God wants you there. See, I've got some things I'd be happy to share with you. Well, let's get on to a third subject. I was told you can't have multiple objectives without running into difficulty. So objective one was to share a little bit of my testimony. Objective two was to tell you a bit about the Missionary Associates. Now, to start over with a single objective concerning sharing your faith, personal evangelism, whatever you would like to call it, the concept of sharing Jesus Christ with someone else. If I ask you to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ to you? And how do you relate to him? Can you share that with anybody? How far along do you have to be in a spiritual life to be able to share that? Well, let's look at some principles that will probably help us. I plan to use the outline that you have. So to help you with note-taking, if you'd like, you can jot in a note or two maybe along the margin of the handout rather than take a separate set of notes. It probably would help you, and it would certainly help me as we follow through this. I'd like to tell you at the outset that it is not a methods approach. It's a concepts approach, some principles to look at rather than methodology. So if you think about that at the outset, I'm not going to share the bridge illustration. And I'm not going to use the four laws. I think there's some basic principles in sharing Christ that would probably help us if we focus on them and pray them into our lives. God, help me to have these issues in my life. Now, as we come up on an issue, if you can recognize it isn't in your life, I challenge you now, when that happens, just say, Lord, please put that in my life. Have you made that a pattern in your life when you hear or read from the Word something that you really would like to have and it isn't there? You have not. Why? Because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. So that's the principle really to operate on throughout these ideas we'd like to look at. Well, let's begin with the concept that it really is your faith. It's not someone else's faith. That if you're going to share Jesus Christ, it's who he is to you, not who he is to someone else, not just repeating what you've heard, but who is he in your life? How old in Christ do you have to be in order to do that? 20 years? 5 years? 1 year? 6 months? Have your testimony according to Acts 26? Is that what you have to do? No, you see, once you receive Christ, you ought to could share that with anybody on earth instantly. What happened to the woman at the well in John 4? Do you recall? She believed, didn't she? She went into town and she told some people instantly about this man, this Messiah, this God incarnate. And people believed because of her testimony. Isn't that exciting? Instantly after she had believed and received Christ, she really committed this truth. It became part of her life. She could share it. I recall some years ago, a young fella was in a hospital. He hit a bridge doing 60 miles an hour in his automobile, broke his neck in two places, shattered his shoulder, his leg. You know, the guy should have died. And he was in a coma for about nearly a month. And I got to visit him after he had been in the hospital for 7 months. He eventually stayed there 13. But I got to talk to him about the Lord. And he was a church member. He'd been baptized. And he walked down front in the church and made the statement that he wanted to join. He went through that procedure. But in questioning him, he had never received Christ into his life. So I asked him, would he like to do that? Once we had shared the truth from the scriptures. And he said, yes, he would. He prayed a prayer that literally brought me to tears. His name was Dan. Is Dan. And I said, Dan, why don't you tell somebody what happened to you today? What you did in relationship to Jesus. And he said, well, there's nobody here. There was a room with two beds, but the other one was empty. I said, well, stop a nurse. He said, they're awfully busy. I said, well, stop a ward boy. He said, they're busy too. I said, well, pray somebody in that bed. He looked kind of funny. And I said, man, I am dead serious. I'm not asking for somebody to get hurt or sick, but somebody who is hurt or sick, ask God to have him put him in this bed so you can tell him. Well, all right. Took 5 hours. I don't know why it took so long, but 5 hours. 5 hours later, they moved the guy in. Here's Dan with a neck brace and a body cast, lying there, can hardly move. He can twist his eyeballs and talk. He said, hi, my name's Dan. What's yours? And he said, Dave. He said, Dave, let me tell you what happened to me today. Wow. You know, what do you do with a guy like that? Do you wave your flag? What you do is praise God. He was mustered out of the service because he really was basically physically destroyed. But God's restored him. He can walk and he has a job and he loves God. And years later, I'm visiting in a church in Atlanta and I'm listening to two fellas said, you know, I heard about a guy last night that hit a bridge doing 60 miles an hour. And while he was in the hospital, he hit another bridge. And I listened to that and I said, was his name Dan? Dan Fuller? And he said, yeah. And he said, do you know him? I said, yeah. Yeah, I've met him. I know Dan. What a joy. You know, Dan's still telling it. It's his faith. What happened to him? That's what the point is. It's your faith. How did God respond to you? And I'm going to suggest no two of you have the same elements into the development. Have you ever thought, as you read through the Bible, that the gospel is not given the same way twice? Have you ever thought about that? To the woman at the well, what was the point of contact in the reference? Water, wasn't it? The living water. If you partake of Christ into your life, you'll never thirst again. Nicodemus, what did he have to do? What about the rich young ruler? What did he have to do? Sell all that he had. Why didn't Nicodemus have to sell all that he had? That wasn't his problem. That wasn't his God, was it? The rich young ruler, money was probably his God. You see how Jesus did that? He sensitized, knowing every man's position, every man's need. So it has to be you as an individual, your need for Christ and how you came to know him, your faith, how he's worked in your life. What has he taught you? What scripture has he impressed upon your soul? You see what I'm saying? It's your faith. It's not a secondhand issue. Who is Jesus to you? And how did you get him into your life? You see, if you can answer that question, you can share Jesus with anybody. And that's what he's called you to do. And of course, some things that would help to maintain a relationship with him. We know that that's necessary. You need to fellowship with him on a daily basis. And how can you do that? Well, I think one illustration. Is there anyone in here who is not familiar with the hand and wheel illustrations? Well, that's what I made that assumption. I just wanted it verified. I think that when Dawson Trotman and some of the other fellows pleaded with God, but what are the basics and how to do this, Lord? That this came back as part of God's answer, the hand and the wheel. And I think that it's not just idle chatter. That's where it is. Some years ago, Waldron Scott was out as a missionary and was doing a fantastic work. And I got a prayer letter from him, and I'm thinking, boy, Scotty is going to really ask for some big things, blow the lid off of India. Rip open Indonesia so we can get pour in disciples and disciple makers. That's what I'm thinking. I get his letter, and he said, for the prayer portion, he said, please pray that my quiet time will be very personal and meaningful, that God will be speaking to me and I'll be responding. When's the last time you prayed that? He said, please pray that as I study the Word, that God will reveal Himself to me in a more personalized way, that I'll be able to do the things that He tells me in the Word. You see, he was talking about the hand and the wheel. That his prayer life will be effective. That he'll be praying in the Spirit. You see what word of action is? When's the last time you prayed for those things? See, if you want to have an effective witness, if you want to be an effective witness for Jesus, you're going to have to focus on the basics. There isn't any other alternative. It is not gimmicks, and it is not methodology. It's you and Jesus all the way. For me to live is Christ. See, if that's part of your life, it'll happen. You remember how it was with Peter when they called him in and threatened his life? They beat him half to death. And you give me a little freedom to paraphrase there. Something like, look, Peter, if you don't stop going around telling everybody about this Jesus, we're not only just going to beat you again, we're probably going to kill you. And what was Peter's sort of rough answer to that? Look, you don't understand. I've got to tell it. There's no way I'm going to quit. I've got to tell it. Is that on your heart? Is that the way it is with you about Jesus? Do you have to tell it? If it isn't that compulsion in your heart, I have to wonder how strong your relationship is. I'm not saying theology. I'm not talking methodology. I'm talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think that quiet time, you relating, if I could share one principle on how to do this, it would be as you begin your quiet time, pray and ask God to speak to you and help you in relating to Christ, to speak to you personally about anything He wants to, and for you to respond. That relating quiet time to the hand and wheel really, to me, allows your faith issue to come forward. So we're talking about your personal relationship, your development, and are you continuing to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, who He is, and how does He think? Well, I've been married about 27 years. And if my wife walked through the door, you see, I'd say, I'd like you to meet my wife. What's your name? No, I know her name. Let's see, and I hear those of you who are married, do you know your spouse pretty well? Do you know what kind of food they like to eat? Wives, do you know what your husband really likes to eat? Do you know what he doesn't like to eat? Yeah, right. You know that one. I can travel in a foreign city. I can see something on a shelf, and I can tell if my wife likes it. I know her. I know how she thinks. I know what makes her moody. I know what tires her. I know what pleases her. Because I have lived intimately with her. She is not a stranger to me, and I have no difficulty helping her relate to anyone that she meets. You see, if you're having an intimate relationship with Jesus, there's no difficulty in sharing Him with someone. Not at all. Because that is your personal faith. You've learned to know Him and to love Him and to trust Him and to respond to Him in obedience. That is your faith. Now, those things in your life, I think, should be the point, the basis upon which you evangelize. Not someone else's, not methodology. You can use methodology. There's nothing wrong with the bridge. I use that. Nothing wrong with the four laws. But don't become reliant upon the four laws or the bridge. There's no promises about the bridge in the Bible. Not that I found. Have you found any? I talked with a young fellow one day and I said, he told me a situation. I said, did you share Christ with him? He said, I gave him the four laws. I said, did you share Christ with him? He looked at me kind of funny. I said, you just made an implication to me that the gospel is 11 verses. So you have to trust God to tell you what it is this fellow needs to know. Was it water for the woman at the well? Was it being born again for Nicodemus? Was it selling your goods and giving it to the poor for the rich young ruler? Is it to believe and repent as the jailer? You see, that's something God has to tell you, but it comes out of your life. And I said, you shared the four laws. Did he make a decision? He said, no. And I said, what did you conclude? He said, I concluded the fruit wasn't ready to pick. And I said, where'd you get that wild idea? He said, he didn't make a decision. I said, you inferred that God has limited himself purposely to 11 verses in that tract. That is totally ridiculous. You ask God to show you what the hang-up is and to recall to your remembrance the thing that would unlock it. Have you done that? For every person on earth. There are no two people alike. Jesus Christ identified very personally with his men. And as you read his relationship, he did not identify with John the way he did with Peter. Or even James the way he did with John, did he? Certainly Thomas sits out there on a strange looking limb. And then I say, well, hallelujah, there's hope for me. You see what the point is? Your faith and how do you relate, and are you willing to relate on that base? Let's look at attitudes. I think attitudes, how do you feel about it? Not just how you think, but what's your heart response in relationship to how you think? You can give facts, but how do you really feel about those facts? That's what I'm searching for here. Do you honestly have a concern for souls? See, if I ask you, when's the last time you really looked at someone and considered they are probably going to hell? If you don't think that way, you're probably not going to respond to share the gospel. A pastor one day took his glasses off and took a grease pencil. And he put a cross on the lens. And he put his glasses back on. He said, it's amazing how different you look. It's amazing how different you look with the cross of Jesus Christ overlaying your life. That Jesus paid the same price for you that he did for Billy Graham, that he did for Albert Schweitzer, that he did for me, that he did for each one of us. And that was he died. And that's already been paid. But if you can look at the fact that that's been paid, the cross, the price has been paid, without that cross, without Jesus in the life, the people you look at are going to hell. Is that a hell and damnation story? It really is. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus talked much more about hell than he did about heaven. He wanted that message to get across, and if that gets into our hearts, our attitude will be, I have a concern for that person. Do you have enough concern to help a lady carry a package across the street? Do you have enough concern to stop and help somebody change a tire? To do whatever you do? Do you have enough concern to simply make yourself available to God and say, Lord, I sure would like to share the gospel there. Would you open a door for me? You see, we're willing to do the mundane things in life, the little services, but many of us are fearful, anxious, resistant even, about sharing Jesus. Now, the Lord in heaven knows that I don't have a whole lot of happiness when it comes to changing a tire. For a while, I thought he's going to continue to work on that because I kept having opportunities to change tires for people. I don't really like it, to tell you the truth. And I was trying to hurry to get back home one evening. I'd been on a trip, and it rained, and the road's wet. And I'm on the interstate. And all the way across the interstate on the other side, going the other way with two young girls, had a flat tire. I saw that, and I tried to look. And I glanced over there. But I got to get home. The Lord is telling me, you stop and change that tire. Lord, you know I don't like change tire. All the time I downshifted the little car I'm driving and pulled off the side of the road. Well, Lord, if that's what you want, I'll go do it. So I went over there, and just before they dropped it off the jack, We got that recentered and got it jacked up, changed the tire, and they're thanking me profusely. I said, now, you know, just set the record straight. I don't really like to change tires. Let me tell you why I came over here. I said, now, I gave you 15 minutes out of my life. I think it's fair if I ask for 5 to let me tell you about something that's really dear to me. Well, how are they going to say no to that? Especially when you put on your best smile and you're praying, Lord, help me with this, and open up these girls and make them responsive. So I got to share the gospel with them. But an attitude that yes, these people might be lost, even in the midst of aggravation and changing attire. I shouldn't have been aggravated. I confess that is a bad attitude. But I need an attitude that sees people as maybe lost and going to hell. And if they really are, boy, I need to be responsive on that issue. The value of a soul in your attitude. Yes, you have a concern for souls, and one of the things that will help in that concern is to recognize the value. And when you consider, I was talking to a couple last night that are considering a missionary assignment, and I said, as I've listened to the things you've said, there seems to be only one hang up that I can identify. It appears to me that you may be holding your children out on God. I said, now I know how that is. I have children of my own, and I have attitudinally held them out on God before. I'm struggling with it right now. with one of my children who's working someplace else. She's been sick. She had a, is having a very difficult time recovering. My desire is to go get her, bring her home, quit this job business and get well. Well, see, that's me doing it. And God's prompting, you got to trust God to take care of your children. You see? So as we went through that, the concern, the value of a soul, was that God paid the price for every soul that's the same. They're very valuable. Your children, God paid the price for your children. He wants to use them as well as use you. The value of a soul is that whatever the investment price is. But in the discussion, it really came out to me. It sort of flowed out in my mouth and my heart as I thought on it. That when I learned that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, what I thought of was what a price Jesus paid for me. Now that still awes me, and I'm not downgrading that one iota. That overwhelms me, that Jesus would do that while I'm still sinning. But when I had children of my own, the impact point was that God gave His Son. Think on that. You see, I really feel that probably under some circumstances, I might be willing to die. I know I'd die for my wife and my children. I'm not willing at this point. I do not have a depth of love that would cause me to give my children for anybody on earth. Those of you who had children, you identify with that? You see the depth of that love? You see the value that God, the holy God in heaven, gave His only Son for these people. And when you think on the value, that should move you to share your faith at every opportunity without having to be persuaded. Just a gentle prompting from the Spirit. Yes, I see the value. God gave His Son for them. I think another thing that helps in our attitude is an obedient heart. And most of you probably know Mark 16:15, where He told us, we call it the Great Commission, but many of us treat it as a suggestion, don't we? To go and give the gospel to every creature. And in 2 Timothy 4:5, I like the way that Paul told it to Timothy. He said, do the work of an evangelist. For years that went right by me. One day I began to think on that. Now let's see. He didn't tell him to practice his gift, did he? Do you think Timothy had the gift of evangelism? I sort of doubt it. If he had it, Paul might have told him something to practice his gift. But on the other hand, if he really had the gift, what do you think Paul would have done with the whole issue? Probably ignored it, because he'd have been doing it, wouldn't he? See, if he'd really had the spiritual gift of evangelism, he probably would have been evangelizing already, and Paul would likely not have mentioned it. That's the way it seems to me. Now, that might be wrong. That's my personal opinion. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say, do the work of an evangelist. And what do you think Timothy's response to that was? I think it was yes, sir. He didn't say, exercise a gift, told us to do the work of an evangelist. Can you do the work of an evangelist? Absolutely. But I don't have the gift. Well, He never told you to exercise the gift. He just told you to evangelize. You see the point? That you don't have to wait until you have a giant spiritual gift. You haven't got to wait. Whatever God's developed into your life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Just like old Dan when he was 5 hours old. What he had seen and heard from God, he was ready, willing, and able to tell. Not from a gift standpoint, from his heart. Because it was Jesus was real and meaningful to him. An obedient heart, that we obey God out of love, not out of fear. He is not a militarist that's driving this down on us. We do the right thing for the right reason. We love Him. Why? Because He loved us first. Another translation says we are now able to love because God loved us first. Boy, doesn't that add some significance? This love issue allows us to respond obediently to God because He loved us first. And we're now able to love Him and do in fact love Him as we've responded to Him. And one of the responses of love is obedience. You say, well, I obey Him about this, this, and this. It's this evangelism thing that's holding me up. And I've heard that. Well, I think it's a point of commitment again. You know, we'll look at some more of these principles will apply if you're having some difficulty with it. And even if you aren't, I think just reviewing some of the principles, I find them helpful for me. One of the things that will help besides developing an attitude, I think is to claim and use the power source. Don't be confused about where the power is. It is not in methodology. It lies with God, the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power. When? Yes, after you receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. You have power. It is yours. The power of the Holy Spirit. Not that you're some big deal. He's never telling you to be some big deal. I think the promise was that you have the power of the Holy Spirit available. He wants to use you, submitted and committed to God. He wants to speak out through your mouth. He wants to move through your body. He wants to challenge through your heart and life. We need to claim the power source. It's real war. It's not fun and games. Evangelism is not just a nice thing to do. It's the heart of the battle. And if you want to see God raise up men and women fit for the battle, I don't think you've got a good alternative. It has to be done in the context of the battle. And to me, the key battle is for the minds and hearts and souls of men. That's the key battle, whatever else on earth we do. And if we ever get so affixed on follow-up that we neglect evangelism, you know where that's going to lead, don't you? I've seen that happen in some seminaries. They got affixed on information to the point that they tend to have lost their first love. First love is Jesus Christ. First love is Jesus Christ. His name is wonderful. And it's Him whom we proclaim. If you keep that in focus, you see evangelism looks different, doesn't it? You don't have to give reports on it. You haven't got to be ashamed. You haven't even got to wonder because it's between you and God. The power source will activate you if you're willing and ask. See, how many of you really ask God, use me in evangelism? Now, you say that, but do you really mean it? See, if you really mean it, you'll say, God promised He would hear and answer my prayer if it's in His will. Is it God's will that you evangelize? Is it? Yes, it is. You know that's true. And God said, if it's in His will, what will He do? He said He would do it. Whatever you ask in His will, He promised to do it. So, once you prayed that and you know it's His will, I think that we step forward from that moment. Like a friend of mine says, turn on your spiritual radar. Lord, who is it? See, everywhere you go, it's search radar. Oh, there. Is that the one, Lord? Well, no, that's not it. What about that's the one? You say, what are you, some kind of weirdo? I said, no, do you talk to God all during the day? Do you really talk to Him? He's our Father. Do you talk to Him like you would your father? My earthly father was some kind of a man. When I think of love lived in front of me, I think of him. And I have no difficulty telling him about anything. He would never cast me out of the house. He would never drive me away. He would never leave me nor forsake me. He always had my best interest at heart and proved it time and again by His personal sacrifice and investment of Himself in me. And on when I heard about God the Father and could relate to Him through Jesus Christ, I said, well, God's my daddy. And I need to talk to Him. How many, do you just have the running, has prayer become running conversation between you and God? If it hasn't, ask for that now. Lord, please, develop in me the running conversational prayer so I can talk to you throughout the day. And then, Lord, prompt me. Remind me of the things that you said from your word. Speak to me from your word so that I can hear inside of me those answers that you're giving. And also, you remember what it says in Isaiah 30:21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Have you ever asked for that type of spiritual ears? To hear the word of God behind you saying, this is the way. Have you asked for that? I know for a fact, if you're like most of the groups I've talked to, that many of you have never asked for that. I want to give you the opportunity now. If you've never asked for a set of spiritual ears to hear God speaking to you directly into your heart. I don't mean words resounding off the hills. I'm talking about the awareness of what He's telling you inside of you. Take this time right now. Ask. Lord, please give me a set of spiritual ears so that I can hear you, your words behind me saying, this is the way. if you turn to the right hand or to the left, and that implies to me that he'll tell you if you've turned off to the left or to the right, and will draw you back on course. But I think you've got to want it. You don't have it because you never asked for it. Ask, and you'll get it, just like he promised, so that you'll have a joyful life. That's what he promised, isn't it? That's what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit, you ask for the Spirit of God to tell you, to speak to you, appropriate that power. I think a caution in there is, do not try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried that? Several of you grinning. You tried it. My wife and I were just agonizing one night about some people we'd tried to do this with and that, and it wasn't happening, and on and on. Finally, pow, like a bolt from heaven. It said, that's God's work, to work in the heart. I finally turned to my wife and said, you know, I believe we've been trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. God called us to be ambassadors, didn't he? To proclaim the good news of who Jesus is, reconciliation between God and man. He never called you to bring somebody into the kingdom, did he? We say, well, I led him to Christ. Okay, you led him up to Jesus and told him who he was and introduced him and showed him the word and prayed for him. But God brought that soul in. Never lose track of that. Now, what does that do for you when you keep that in perspective? You see how liberating that is? It never was your responsibility to bring them in. Well, I've witnessed to 300 people and nobody's made a decision. That is not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Now, you see how the devil will use that on you? Well, I witnessed to 25 people and I hadn't made a decision in 6 months. Well, there may be some sin in the heart. There's some other things to look for, but never lose sight. That is God's responsibility to bring them in. If they didn't come in, that's between them and God. If they did come in, that's still between them and God, and you didn't do it. God just used you as an instrument to present the word, to share life, word, and testimony. Right? You know that's true, but you know how many times you've been fooled on it, don't you? You shared the gospel and he didn't make a decision. And you go and mope. Instead of rejoicing. Man, I had a guy I'd shared the gospel with him twice and he rejected both times. He was a Jewish fellow. I really had a captive audience. The second time he had had an operation, he could go nowhere but that hospital bed. And I said, now look, Mark, I realize you can't run from this. But if you'd like me to stop, I'll be glad to stop. I'd like to go over one more time what we've been over before. He let me do that. He still rejected. I rejoiced in my heart for the privilege of having shared Christ with him. I didn't rejoice that he had rejected, but I rejoiced in the privilege. And then I showed him, I said, let me show you something from one of your prophets. And I showed him in the Old Testament, you know, where it says that when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. And thou givest him not warning, or speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way. So the same wicked man will die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at your hand. But if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. You've been set free on the issue. And I showed him the last part. I said, that means to me that the monkey is off my back, Mark. It own yours. I said, and the Bible is true, and God promises that you will give account for that. The monkey's off my back and own yours, just so long as you know where you stand. He took that and thanked me for being willing to tell him, even though he didn't receive. But don't try to do the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. I could rejoice. God promised you. What did he promise you about telling the word? In Isaiah 55:11. It won't return void. So shall my word be, God's word, that goeth forth out of his mouth. It shall not return unto him void. What did he promise that he would do? He accomplished whatever he set out to do. Whatever his purpose was will be done. Isn't that exciting? So if you've had the privilege of sharing the word, rest assured that sealed forever, unalterable is the promise of God that God would do with his word whatever he pleased, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to do God's work. You do your work, what he's called you to do. What did he call you to do? Go and give the gospel to everybody. Give them the word and share your life and testimony. And of course, you do that in the power of the Spirit. Let's move on down to the power of prayer, a very essential element. A few simple statements, but I believe they're very deep statements, that prayer really does prepare hearts to receive Christ. Do you pray for certain people by name? There's a major who's a professor at the academy out here. Years ago, I was a professor at Air University. And he was assigned to me. One of the most arrogant, egotistical men I've ever met. It took him but 2 hours to totally offend 50 military officers. And that takes great skill and cunning. I mean, these guys are not easily offended. They've been shouted at and screamed at and cursed and everything else. Here's a guy who had them all stirred up in 2 hours. I said, wow, he came in there and stirred me up. And I'm thinking, well, good gracious, what kind of guy is that? Within 2 days, they had assigned him to me. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do with this guy? Lord, help me. I knew just how Nehemiah felt about that. I'm pleading for help. Then I said, well, I got to call for some prayer. So I get on the phone. We had 20 people praying for this guy by name. He didn't know that. So a lot of prayer was focusing on him. Now, he'd been warned about me. This colonel was going down the list telling him all the people in the organization. He said, now, this guy, Trail Kill, you better stay away from him. He preaches. And he's allowed to preach it to you at the drop of a hat. So he said, you know, inside, this is testimony later. Yeah, I made up my mind. Nobody's going to preach to me like that. This guy was prideful in his arrogance, and also he was an agnostic, very prideful of that, very much a humanist. He had a graduate degree in philosophy and had concentrated on the worldliness and humanism. So he came in to see me. They assigned him to me because they'd found out over the last few years before that time that several of the problem children, and I use the term advisedly, that I was able to do something to help them. They didn't know what it was. Now, I don't guess they cared a whole lot so long as the guys were able to do a little better. But what I was doing was sharing Jesus with them, see, and telling them about the spiritual life and the Bible and trying to help them to grow and develop. So things were happening that way. It was God doing the work rather than me. So they assigned him to me, and he came in with his fists all but clenched internally. And God had prompted me as I prayed to it, don't tell him a word. But that's not my style. I like to tell him about Jesus. I mean, I like to tell him, you keep your mouth shut. Don't you tell him anything spiritual. If he wants to know anything, he'll ask, and then you tell him. I said, yes, Lord, you're going to have to help me with that. So he came in here all prepared, didn't mention a word. A couple of weeks went by, and one day he said, I believe you run your seminar a little differently than these other fellows do. And I said, I believe that's true. I let that go. And then he said, you know, you and the men you're working with have a different relationship than anybody else teaching in this organization. And I said, I believe you're right, Bob. That's good perception. So another day came in and said, you and that major sitting on your left, you've got something going between you, haven't you? And I said, absolutely. He knows it. I said, he knows it, and I know it, and we've never verbalized a word about it. I knew that man sitting to my left loved Jesus. And he knew that I loved Jesus, and we had never said a word about it. He said, I don't understand that. I said, I know you don't understand it. Here's a guy, I don't know what his IQ is. You know, we have trouble finding the scores to come up on some of these fellas. And I'm telling him he's not going to be able to understand that. He looked at me kind of funny, and I said, would you really like to know? He said, yes, I would. I said, I'll tell you. So I invited he and his wife to come out to our house and have supper. I said, now, Bob, you need to know one thing ahead of time, that the answer to what you're asking can only be found in the Bible, so you're going to have to give me the freedom to use the Bible. Is that agreeable? Okay. Because he really did want to know what was going on. He saw things happening he could not understand. It was love, see? The love of Jesus in the lives of people. Shared the gospel. He didn't make a decision. He or his wife. But I very carefully listed in a numerical order how we shared the truths from the Bible. He went home with that sheet of paper. And for 2 solid weeks, he pored over the Bible. Can you believe that? He really wanted to know. One night they were sitting in their living room reading, and he got up very quietly, walked into the bedroom, closed the door, got out on his knees, and surrendered to Jesus. I mean, not only come in his life, but Lord, here I am. Take me. He got up, walked back in the living room, and this is Pat's testimony. She looked up at him and said, "Bob, what's happened? You look different." And he had an instant new life. I mean, in a flash. He had been vile. Vile mouth. Dirty words flowed like water. He told me the other day he can't recall a single time that a dirty word slipped past his lips since that moment on his knees. Total, instant life change. He quit being antagonistic. He quit being arrogant and stirring everybody up. It just stopped. Within a few days, I had several people say, "Hey, that guy has changed." One sergeant came in and said, "You know, I believe that Captain Lennon is a different guy than he was last week." I said, "Sarge, you are right. He is a new man." Of course, I got to share Christ with the sergeant. But you see the idea that God did a work in his life. And where did it start? With prayer. With prayer. When he said, "You didn't say anything to me about it." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And I said, "Well, the Holy Spirit had prompted me not to do it." By that time, when I made that statement, he understood it. He said, "Well, I see that now." I said, "Bob, just to be fair about it, I mean, you're looking at me, but you need to look at those folk who pray." You see, God simply answered prayer. He just used me as an instrument in the answer to his prayer. So Bob is continuing to grow and develop, making disciples, has a fantastic ability at speaking to groups. And it's not uncommon for him to go speak to a group and there's, you know, 12, 15, 20 people trust Christ in a group. That the ministry is multiplied. That he has Jesus on his heart, but it started with prayer. You see, do you have somebody you're praying about? If I ask you, I'm not, so relax, but if I did, gave you each a 3x5 card and asked you to list somebody's name on there that you are praying about and for and asking God to bring them into the kingdom, would you be able to write a name on that piece of paper? You see, if you haven't, you better get after it. If you've been praying and nothing's happened yet, you better recruit some more power. I mean, it's like the war is going on. It's formally declared in the book of Genesis, isn't it? God against the devil, it is not fun and games. And the heavy artillery is prayer. See, that when the enemy is entrenched and dug in and resistant, what do? You call for firepower. Don't you? And you bracket the shot. They sent a forward observer. And he lists the coordinates. And they fire around and it hits. And he calls back and says how far off the target it was. 200 to the right and 500 short. So they crank it up. And they'll do a little overshoot on the thing. The next time it'll be a hair to the left. And, you know, they've overcorrected a bit. Now the third round, if the guys have been good, both the spotter and the man doing the cranking back in the artillery battery, the third round will be right on top of them. And then when they've got that coordinate zeroed in, they crank up all the guns and fire for effect. See, talk about all hell breaking loose. That's what happens. All hell breaks loose. Because the power of God in answer to prayer causes hell to break loose. The gates of hell will not prevail against God, his word, his people. If you look at it like it's war, which is what it is, he says so, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, go fight the war. Use your heavy artillery. Use your firepower. And I mean, you pray ahead of time. You pray as you go out. You pray while it's happening. You pray while you're waiting on them to pray, and you pray afterwards. I mean, this is a matter of talking to God all the way through. If you have not been exercising prayer power, boy, I don't see how you can be involved in the war. I'm not sure I want to go to war with you, tell you the truth. Because the enemy can overrun you awfully easy if you hadn't got prayer, if you hadn't got firepower coming down. And when the enemy attacks, what do? Do you remember some of those instances came out of Korea? Maybe some of you have read about them after the fact. But we had a couple of hills over there that the Red Chinese came up the hill from all sides, 10-1, overpowered. And as one second lieutenant got on the horn, he said, "Put the firepower on us. They are so close, they are here. We are the coordinate." and they were within feet of his position. The shells are erupting, and they called for every piece of firepower they could get, all the artillery. The Air Force finally arrived with theirs and dropped their stores, and by the time all that hell broke loose, the enemy was destroyed. The lieutenant and his men were intact. Why? Because firepower had done it. And I think it's war. And if you're going to be effective in evangelism, you've got to use your firepower. Specific prayer. Pray about specific things. Freedom in the word. Responsiveness and understanding of the person. Stay with it. Answers to their questions. To be able to perceive what the real problem is. I asked one young fellow, I shared the gospel with him one day, and I said, "Do you know any reason why you shouldn't receive Jesus?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "What's that?" I mean, I was a little startled. He just knew so comfortably. He said, "Man, you don't know how bad I am." Ah, well, I'd just gone over some excuses. So we looked in Luke. You know, Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not saved. Jesus came for you. Yeah. I said, "Now do you know any other reason?" He said, "Yeah." And he had them. I mean, we were 20 minutes over his excuses. He had them. And then I said, "Now do you know any reason?" He said, "Yeah, I ain't willing." That's the reason, isn't it? The rest of them were excuses. The reason was he wasn't willing. Whosoever will may come. Whoever's not willing doesn't make the trip. It's heaven or hell. It is God and Satan, and there is no middle ground. There's no zero point of neutrality in this war. Choose ye this day whom you'll serve. Neutrality? That is not in the Bible. Prayer. You pray about it. You do need a plan. You pray ahead of time, you pray about your plan. You ask, "Lord, how would you have me do this?" Well, there's some basic issues. I think in your plan, you need to think and pray about the contact. Jesus met the woman at the well on her terms, didn't he? She'd come for water. It was her point of interest. He related to her and then related himself to her. You see the point? So frequently we try to do it on our terms. What's my interest? What's my excitement? See, do you read what's going on in the world? Do you try to broaden yourself out so you can make contact with any man on earth? Have you asked for that? "Lord, help me to relate to every person I meet, whether he's a janitor or a college professor. Make the contact on their terms, some point of interest for them to pick it up." And then ask, as you pray through the whole matter, find out where the point of interest is and try to capitalize on that. And then ask God to show you how to lead into presenting the word. And be sure to present the word. Are there any promises concerning the word in evangelism? "Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul." You say, "Well, that means Jesus." It does, but Jesus is the word, isn't he? "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." Has that grabbed your soul yet? That's what I meant earlier when I said I couldn't get off of John 1:1. I still can. I keep coming back to that. The word is God. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. And Revelation 19:13. His name is called, Jesus' name is called, the Word of God. Even the is capitalized. The Word of God, that's who He is. If you do a Bible study, I've got to take this skip. Presented some years ago was about an hour and a half just for the outline. And it'd probably take weeks to do the study. But he suggested taking a sheet of paper and dividing it down the middle. On the left-hand side, put the written word of God, and on the right-hand side, put the living word of God. And you'll find that there's a description, an instance, and evidence that they are the same. In the beginning was the word. And Hebrews 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, Jesus was there, didn't he? What Jesus said, "I'm the truth, the way, the truth, and the life." Didn't he say that? John 17:17b says that thy word is truth. Jesus is the truth. You see the point. If that'll really grasp your heart and soul, you will share the word. And you pray and ask God to recall to your remembrance the word that'll deal with whatever the issue is. Let the word in its great power come forth. But be sure that the word is being given in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ, the living God. Not some figment in history some character who passed by, but someone who's living. And in your life, who is Jesus to you? Your faith, you see, as you share the word, it'll be who he is to you. You won't have any difficulty if you keep it in that perspective. I think another part of your plan is that you need to be sensitive to give the truths from the scripture. And those of you there now in your notes, we're on page 5. Because I think you'll just have enough time to glance at those. You know that if you've memorized A in the TMS, you have most of that information already memorized in your heart and in your soul.